You know, working at the same church that you've gone to your entire life has its advantages and disadvantages. One of those being that when we had our baby shower last week, many of the wonderful and kind people who provided my wife and I and our second child, Judah, a plethora of stuff, came and repeatedly told me, "Oh, I can remember when you were so tiny, right? Look at you now. All grown up, having children of your own with curly hair, and you know, we're just praying that you don't bring your man bun back again, you know?" Right? There's a beauty to staying at one church for so long. I think that's because that's the way it was designed to be, right? To be born, grow old, and die within the walls of this community. But one disadvantage is that it means you have all seen me at my worst. Yes, I was the kid who fell asleep during every sermon in high school. I told Jim when I was on staff, you know, "Man, it's just really hard. Your voice is just super soothing," right? Right? I was the kid who spoke before he taught in Sunday, or before he thought in Sunday school. I had my first ever girlfriend hold my hand in Mr. Billy's class in the third grade, only to have, this is no joke, only to have her mother come downstairs and say, "We don't date," right? That's a real thing that happened. My youth pastor had many conversations with me that weren't always, "Great job, Jake. I'm super proud of you," right? And Jan, our organ player, actually caught me and my friend sneaking out at a winter retreat at El Porvenir in the middle of the night, right? Travis was not very happy about that one. But don't worry, it's come full circle for me now. And as I've made pretty clear during my time here on the preaching team, I am nowhere near perfect. Right, I've done my best to show you my cards. I told all of you about the addictions that I've dealt with and how it's taken me years to battle away through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've told you that I've dealt with anxiety and depression. And I've fallen into things that I shouldn't have. And I've walked away from God in more than ways than one. And of course, right, I've grown and no longer fall asleep during sermons, you know, unless it's Lenny preaching. Just kidding. He took me out to lunch last week. Now I feel bad. I've grown, right, through the power of the Spirit to be free of addiction and move towards grace every single day. But there are days when I am reminded of just how broken I still am, how sinful I can be. And I ask myself, how is it that God can trust a broken man like me to steward the children of this youth group and the two sons of his own? Now, if you're new here or you just forgot, we are actually in our 15th week of this series that we've been calling The Life of Christ. And that's because we believe Christianity is not just primarily about mastering ideas. It's about knowing a person. It's not just about head knowledge of Christ, but it's about our hearts, which is why we have and will walk through the life of Jesus in chronological order for a good while. Right? We're going to stay with him long enough, hopefully, that his voice starts to become familiar, his heart becomes clear, and his way becomes our way. And our prayer is that as we do this, we will behold him and become like him. This past week, we entered into a new phase that Lenny brought us into called the establishment stage of Jesus's ministry. So we're going to be turning our Bibles over to John chapter 4. And as you do this, I'm going to pray for our time this morning. God, you are so good. We're so thankful to be here. God, as we open your word, will you teach us? Will you, Holy Spirit, just speak to us as we seek to know your truth? God, will you speak clearly through me as we navigate this together? God, you are good. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. So we're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 to start off. We're just kind of going to go verse by verse. You could just follow along with me. It says this, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So we need to understand, first off, that Jesus is becoming kind of a household name at this point. And this isn't necessarily a good thing just yet, right? What Jesus is trying to do here is to avoid a premature crisis with the Pharisees. So Jesus moves from Judea to Galilee. Only on his way, he stops in a town in Samaria called Sychar. Now, there's going to be some history this morning because we need to understand that Jesus didn't have to walk through Samaria. Right, so I've actually got a graphic up here of a map, and it's pretty clear. You can see there's Judea up here, and then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee. Right, so Jesus, like other faithful Jews, could have gone across the Jordan River and completely missed Samaria, but he did not do that at all. Right, and we need to understand that this is a big deal because Jews and Samaritans did not just not disagree, they despised one another, right? This wasn't a minor theological difference. This was centuries-old hostility between these two different people groups, right? It's ethnic hostility and religious division. And after the Assyrian exile, the people who remained in the land intermarried with the surrounding nations, the Samaritans. And the Jews saw the Samaritans as compromised. They called them half-breeds who polluted the faith. Right? The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Right? Each side believed that the other was wrong. Right? They thought the other was unclean and dangerous. Faithful Jews would often cross the Jordan River and walk miles out of the way to avoid stepping into Samaritan territory. But Jesus walks straight through. Friends, what you need to know is that God Almighty, Jesus, both fully man and fully God, stopped at a well in the middle of Samaria because he was thirsty and tired. On purpose, a coincidence, a happy little accident? I don't think so. It was about noon, and his disciples went into town to buy food while he sat and rested. And as he's sitting, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, it would have made sense that this woman came from the nearby town, Sychar, because it was about a half a mile from the well that Jesus was sitting at. And it was customary at this time for women to get up in the morning before the sun rose to gather water for the households. And it was also customary for the women to do this together and to catch up at the well. Right? This is the first century equivalent of my wife going into Target for toothpaste and all of the sudden processing life next to throw pillows with her friends, right? You kind of understand what I'm saying, right? But this woman is different, right? She comes alone. And in the middle of the day, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, in first century, that's why we use paper, right? In first century Jewish culture, it was not an ordinary custom for a man to speak to a woman in public, not even his own wife or daughter. But here's the thing, especially rabbis, right? The Pharisees took this to an extreme custom, and they became known as the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees because they'd walk around in town with their eyes shut and run into walls in fear of seeing a woman in the streets. Yeah, exactly. Whoever went, "Pfft," is exactly right. Yes, right? We can also notice the fact that John states, for Jews did not even associate with the Samaritans. And that verb associate literally means use together with, meaning for Jesus to ask this woman to even use her vessel to give him water from, in Jewish law, Jesus would have been considered unclean and it would have required him to ceremonially wash himself. Right, do you hear how shocking this is, right? Jesus isn't just asking some random lady for a drink of water, right? This woman is stunned, right? No Jewish rabbi speaks to her. No Jewish man asks her for help. And no Jewish teacher would risk becoming unclean by sharing her cup. And yet here is Jesus asking, "Can I have a drink of water, please?" Right off the bat, our spiritual antennas should be going off like crazy, right? The king of the upside down kingdom is working in upside down ways. This is no accident. Jesus isn't just asking for water, right? He's up to something. We spent 15 weeks with Jesus so far. We should understand. We should be excited about what's to come. And after her expected response, Jesus says, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus is such a master communicator, right? What started as Jesus' natural need for water becomes a spiritual conversation about this woman's need for living water. Of course, Jesus, being the living word, was not uttering a new idea, right? This idea of living water has been spread all throughout the Old Testament over and over again, and there are messianic prophecies about living water. This idea is permeated throughout the whole Bible. And this phrase, living water, is important because we need to understand it doesn't just mean stale, stagnant water. It means moving water, flowing water, a never-ending source of moving water. So if you were a first century Jew and you were reading this, man, light bulbs would be going off in your brain like crazy. Last week, Lenny told us about our friend Nicodemus, who was rich and powerful and honored and esteemed, who chose to come to Jesus in the night. And he responded in a similar way as this poor social outcast who came to Jesus in the day. Both went immediately to earthly terms and completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This woman questions Jesus pretty tactfully. She says, "How could you even do this? You don't even have anything to pull up the water with. And by the way, who are you claiming to be?" She says, "Look, man, you don't have anything to pull up the water, and we both know you Jews wouldn't even think of using a Samaritan's vessel to do so. Plus, our father Jacob dug this well. Are you claiming to be greater than him?" We need to understand that both the Jews and Samaritans claimed Jacob as their patriarchal father. But when the Assyrians took over the kingdoms, right, it split into two, the north being the Samaritans and the south being the Jews. And because of the Assyrian takeover in the north, the bloodlines, right, we talked about this, in the eyes of the Jews, became tainted by foreigners. Practices and idols were adapted by the Samaritans, and worldly things were accepted into their culture. But both the Jews and the Samaritans continued to claim that they were the true continuation of Israel. So when this woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" right, this isn't casual language, right? She's claiming legitimacy as a true child of God, right? This is explosive, similar but different from how, unfortunately, some of us can treat different political parties. But I want us to listen to how Jesus responds. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." He says, "If you continue to drink from this well, you're going to continue to be thirsty. But whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You need to hear, Jesus doesn't dismiss Jacob, right? He doesn't deny their lineage or argue over hundreds of years of hostility, but he claims fulfillment. He's essentially saying, look, Jacob worked really hard, and what he did was good, and it was in the will of the Father. He dug deep through rocks and terrain, and the water this well has provided has provided for people what they've needed for generations. But I've come to fulfill what Jacob started. Right? The water I provide will completely and perpetually quench the thirst of your soul. Origen of Alexandria once said, "The Savior asks for water, not because he needs it, but that he may give the water of life." I do see this playing out. Do you see the barriers being broken here? You guys have enough coffee this morning? You good? You with me? Yeah? Cool, just making sure. Is the Samaritan woman, probably a little bit confused, but sincere in her request, says, "Sir, give me this water," right? She goes straight to practicality. She says, "so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming up here to draw water." Right, again, she thinks straight in earthly terms, but Jesus, knowing her real need for this living water, He's, again, such a masterful communicator. He makes a tactful decision by trying to make his knowledge of her desperate need for this water apparent. He seemingly says out of nowhere, "Go, call your husband, and come back." Jesus needs this woman to understand her need for this water. So he brings up why she's here alone in the middle of the day. I don't know if you've noticed, but this woman has used a lot of words. But in this verse, she uses three. She says, "I have no husband." Which in her case, she isn't lying, right? But she's definitely withholding information. Jesus, operating out of his omniscience, looks to her, and I think in a loving and compassionate way, kind of laughs, right? He's like, "Look, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Jesus peers into her past. She's here by herself because of reasons for her fault or not, sexual or not. She has had five husbands, and the man that she is living with currently, she's not married to. Right? Divorce was not uncommon in this time. Jewish Rabbi Hillel even permitted a man to divorce his wife if she burnt his dinner while cooking. Yes, crazy, right? 930 didn't laugh at that. They must not have burnt cooking. Right? It's possible, or they did have burnt cooking and they were like, "Oh, that's good. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding." Right, it's possible that the five husbands and later divorces this woman had were not due all to her choice, right? She could have been abused and hurt. Her family of origin could have decided it wasn't the best fit for her and another family would bring them more honor, or, you know, she could have burnt breakfast. But the fact is that she's living with a man that she was not married to could very likely imply a sexual pattern. A woman like this, in a culture like this, we have to understand, needed to be with a man for safety, security, and well-being. And having five husbands before the man she was with now would have already made her an outcast within the community. People would think and wonder, what did she do to cause five men to leave her? What kind of woman sleeps with five different men? Right, I can't associate myself with her, let alone be her friend. Friends, what we saw last week was an esteemed man with money and power and prestige seeking a deeper understanding of who Jesus was. But what we are looking at this week is a broken woman, a woman who's alone and scared, doing what she can to fend for herself and provide any sort of life for herself. To receive the living water, she first has to know that she needs it. Right? The gospel can be rejected. She could have rejected Jesus, but she doesn't. Says this, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Many commenters have argued the motivation behind this question. Right? Is she embarrassed and tries to change the subject, or is she genuinely curious about the proper place to worship? Either way, I believe that the veil of who Jesus is ever being removed so slowly. She understands through his mystical knowing of her past that he must be speaking on behalf of God. So she says, "You Jews," right? You can hear the aggression still behind that, "claim that we must worship in Jerusalem, but our ancestors worship on this mountain." Right? According to the Old Testament scriptures, there was only supposed to be one place of worship. 400 years before her time, the Samaritans had built a temple in Samaria for this exact reason. And even before then, Jacob had built altars on this very mountain. Yet the Jews, when they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem in Ezra 4, refused to have the Samaritans even help them build the temple in Jerusalem. She's asking, "Okay, I see that you're a prophet, so tell me this. Where are we supposed to worship God? Right? Is his presence here or in the temple in Jerusalem?" Now, here's the juiciest part of the text. Jesus responds, "Woman." I'm gonna have to tell my wife I can start using that terminology because Jesus does. Just kidding. Just kidding. I'm already in trouble. Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in the truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth. Friends, do you hear what he's saying? Right? Are you paying attention this morning? He's saying, look, there will be a time when it won't matter where you worship. There will be a time coming very soon, whether you are a Jew or a Samaritan, that doesn't matter. Salvation will come from the Jews as prophesied, but in this coming time that is now here, the only thing that will matter is the heart of the worshiper. True worshipers of the Father will not be dependent on location, but rather the ones who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Right, as clear as day, Jesus says, God is spirit, and we must worship him in the spirit and the truth. Up to this point in the book of John, John has used this theme of water repeatedly. Right, the baptism of Jesus, the water turned into wine at the wedding in Cana, the birth in both water and spirit in the conversation with Nicodemus. And here, Jesus says to a broken woman, ostracized by society, in desperate need of saving, I will offer you living water. And the water I give will dwell within you and spring up a never-ending source of eternal life. Friends, do you hear what Jesus is offering her? He's offering her the Spirit of God, right? Do you see how crazy this is, right? The God of the universe, the one who created all, who holds back the seas and sets the height of the mountains, who knows how many grains of sands are on the beach and how many hairs are on your head, he can now dwell within this woman, right? The life-giving source of water that came from a desolate and dry place within the Garden of Eden is now within the body of Jesus. Which is why in John 7:37, he says, let him come to me and drink. He's saying God is spirit, and soon his dwelling place will not be a temple or a mountain. It won't matter if it's a Jew or a Samaritan or a Gentile. He will dwell in those who worship in the spirit and truth. Right? The life-giving water, the Holy Spirit, the moving and flowing source of life can and will be given to those who trust God again. We have to remember who this is, right? A broken woman in need of a savior, looking for love in all the wrong places, being identified by her choices and a social outcast. Listen, maybe you're still worried that I'm growing my man bun back, but I need you to hear me. Okay, I need you to hear me. Jesus is not ashamed to dwell in broken people. Because it's not the quality of the vessel that matters, but what he fills it with. I'll say it again because I got an amen. Jesus is not ashamed to dwell in broken people because it's not the quality of the vessel that matters, but what he fills it with. Thanks. Man, yesterday, of all days, that I could have been preaching after was the 5th anniversary of my ordination. Right, that same stupid, broken kid who continued to look in all the wrong places and drink from the wells that would never satisfy his thirst. This church, these elders, this staff, Shane, Jim, and ultimately Jesus saw. Jesus saw the broken vessel that is me and said, I could use that. Look, I don't deserve it, and neither do you. But the Spirit of God, the living water, is available to you and me. The Spirit of God, the healer, the comforter, the physician of the soul, is available to you and me. Right? Life itself, everything that is good and holy and love, can dwell within you. This living water, the Holy Spirit, the one who turns graves into gardens, the presence of God himself is available to you and to me. And to those who believe in the spring of water that was hung on a cross. And when a soldier pierced his side with a spear, not just blood, but water came spilling out. Right, in spite of everything you've ever done, in spite of everything that you will do, in spite of the way that we can treat people, in spite of our propensity to sin, in spite of the fact that we think we can define good and evil for ourselves, despite our brokenness, he chooses us. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Sometimes I like to think of Jesus as sarcastic. I think he might have rolled his eyes a little bit at this point. He was like, look, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And at this point, the disciples, they return with food and they are quite confused to see Jesus talking with the woman. But I think that at this time, they've learned, hey, you know what? We should probably just trust him, see what he's doing. So they don't question him. But as they walk up, the woman drops her vessel. Do you hear that? Drops her vessel and then runs into town. The same vessel that she came to get the water that she thought would provide sustenance for. Right? And then she went into that same town where everyone who knew her as the harlot with five ex-husbands, the same town that thought ill of her, the same town that she avoided contact with by coming to the well in the middle of the day. The disciples offer him food, but Jesus says, look, I've got food you don't even know about. Doing the will of my Father fills me more than you could ever know. And he speaks of this parable. We're down in like 37 through 42 now. Of how there are many who go before and sow seeds that the disciples are now getting to harvest. As you know, Jesus isn't talking about actual crops at this point, because as the woman went back into town, she said, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And as she said these things, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Jesus is telling this parable of the fresh crops ready for harvest, and he's talking about the souls coming towards him in a line of curiosity. Right, he's telling the disciples, look and see the fruit that is available to us, not because of you, but because of me through this woman. And listen to this, when they arrive, they ask Jesus to stay, and he does so for a few days, and at the end of his time, they say to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Man, do you hear the call to evangelism in this passage? Do you hear the call to mission? The call to not be defined by our past, but to walk in the Spirit and in the truth of God. And if you want to know what you're supposed to do with this information today, if you want to know how this moves from information to transformation, it's that. Right? This woman dropped her vessel, went into town, and told everyone. Symbolically leaving behind the labels and the shame that she once held, because this Messiah, Jesus, offered her, of all people, living water. So friends, let me challenge you this week. Man, if you truly believe that God is your Lord and Savior and has provided you with this living water, go and tell someone about it. I mean, I don't mean just someone safe or someone easy to tell, right? Don't let the enemy try and define you by what you've done. I want you to drop that and walk in the life-giving source that is the Holy Spirit inside of you. Right? And tell someone about this living water that can change their life. But if you truly believe this to be true, what are we waiting for? Right? Why aren't we telling everyone we know? Why aren't we going into town unashamed, professing that the Messiah has come? And tell them of the time coming in the future, as John saw later in a vision. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne and throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, the river of life is coming again, and he is available to you here right now. Man, if God can use someone like me, he can use someone like you. Because Jesus is not ashamed to dwell in broken people. Because it's not the quality of the vessel that matters, but what he fills it with. So friends, as we take just a few minutes just to respond this morning, can you just invite the Holy Spirit into this place? Can you invite him into your body? Can you say, God, I need this living water. I'm aware of my sinfulness. And God, will you work through me?
You are blameless.
I am
not broken anymore. You're not captive anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. You're not guilty anymore.
I'm not guilty anymore.
You're not filthy anymore. Not broken anymore.
I'm not broken anymore.
I love you. Mercy is yours.
Amen. So friends, go forth in that truth this week that you are not guilty anymore. Peace be to you.